3 would kind of rip it out of context, which is what often happens, and kind of make people miss the point, which is also often what happens. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the whole chapter. We're going to work through it, this conversation between God and Daniel, so that we can find peace and hope in times of confusion and difficulty. So we have a lot to cover. Let's get into it. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Azarias, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." So let's place this in time quick. In the last vision, Daniel was living under Babylonian rule, but the vision that he had was of this ram that would come, and we said that that ram represented the Medes and the Persians. Now, this vision is taking place. The Medes and the Persians now are actually in control. This is going to take place during the reign of Darius the Mede. He was the king that was in charge when Daniel went to the lion's den, kind of from that narrative portion of Daniel. Now, the section here begins with Daniel having a perception. The perception that Daniel has is based on his reading of the book of Jeremiah. And it's the prophecy that we find in Jeremiah 29, a prophecy about the time of Babylonian exile or the end of the exile. It says this, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And so the promise is that after 70 years of exile in Babylon, exile that is in response to the sin of God's people, God will rescue them and bring them back to their land. And he makes it clear to the people that these 70 years are going to be difficult, but ultimately these difficult years are for their good. There is something that is more important to God than their land and their happiness, and that is their relationship with him. And so he's willing to allow them to suffer all of these things so that they will come back to him. Right? Them calling upon the name of the Lord and praying to him and trusting him to respond, that is the future hope that he is pressing his people towards. That is what he wants of his people. Now, Daniel is reading this and recognizing kind of what's going on, that the time is close. And so it says he turns to God in prayer. Now, we know that Daniel was constant in prayer. That's what got him thrown in the lion's den in the first place, right? That he wouldn't stop praying when they basically said, no, you need to. But we need to say more than just Daniel prayed. Right, because I think when we just say Daniel prayed and Daniel was a really good prayer, good for him, we can pass this by and just go, that's the kind of guy he was. Daniel was a prayer warrior. And then kind of go, I should probably pray more, but you know, that's just not my personality. No, I think there's more here. And I think ultimately one of the reasons why we don't pray is because we don't understand what prayer is. What is its function? Now, some people think of prayer as a means to get things from God, right? This idea that you bring your requests to him, it's kind of like a Coke machine. You go and you put your prayers in, you push the button, and then God gives you the blessings. Now, most of us know it doesn't work that way, and yet we don't necessarily know how it does. We just kind of go, aha, those silly people who believe that. We don't really have a good idea of how prayer actually works, and so it's easy to pass it by. It's easy to dismiss prayer if it's something that you should probably do, but it doesn't really matter if you don't. And so here in this section of Daniel, paired with the section of Jeremiah, I think we get some helpful ideas and some definition as to what prayer actually is. The first thing we see in this is that prayer is the desire of God. In Jeremiah's prophecy, we see that God's plan for his people in exile is that he is going to press them so that they turn back to him, so that they come to him in prayer. And so we know that prayer is important because God is going to allow his people to struggle and suffer so that they will pray. In this, we see the value of prayer to God, that he wants us to pray that badly, that he is willing to work this hard to get us to turn to him. Second thing we see is that prayer is a response to God. David reads the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and then he responds to those words in prayer. In this, we see the conversational aspect of prayer. Right? God speaks through his word, and then we speak back to him in prayer. And we should think of prayer in this conversational way. That is, when we pray, we are speaking to someone, and he promises that he is listening. It says, call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Now think about that. That means when we pray, we're not just throwing these prayers up there and hoping that they get there. Hopefully this will stick. Hopefully this will work. No, God is paying attention, which means we can speak boldly and candidly and emotionally as if we were speaking to someone sitting right in front of us. And that someone is the eternal God of the universe. The one who wants what is best for us, who knows us better than we know ourselves. The third thing we see here about prayer is that in prayer we connect our will to God's. Prayer reminds us that of who God is and that he has a plan that will come to pass. When Daniel turns his face to God, he is not just going through motions. He's not just bowing his head. He's choosing an action that goes against every inkling of his humanity. Because as human beings, we want to do something. When we hit a difficult situation, we want to act, even if that action is as irrational as buying large amounts of toilet paper, right? We want to do something. And if we're honest, prayer doesn't seem like it does anything. It doesn't seem like it's enough. And this is because ultimately we think we're the ones in control of our lives and in control of the world. And so prayer forces us to acknowledge that God is in control. We turn our face to the one who is sovereign so that we can remember who he is. And as we do this, prayer shapes us. When things happen that we have prayed for, then we don't go, of course, that things happen. We actually recognize, I prayed for that, and then God acted. When we pray for things and those things don't happen, we recognize what I want in this life does not match up perfectly with what God wants, and we recognize him and how he's doing things even better. So turning to God in prayer is not a means of bending his will to ours, but the other way around. We pray so that we can be changed into a people who see the world as he does. And I think it's important for us to recognize that we need prayer to navigate the troubles of this world. We need God to speak to us, but we also need to speak to him in a way that connects our lives to his sure plan. Now, we want God to give us a more detailed explanation of how this works, right? Do this, and I will respond this way. Do this, and this is what you will get. But by leaving it mysterious, it keeps us from being able to co-opt it and systematize it, which we try to do anyway. And so in all of this, God has told us that prayer is both his desire for us, but also the means by which he works in and through his people. Now, let me connect this for just a second to where we stand today. We're currently facing a virus and a response to that virus that, honestly, we couldn't have imagined even a couple of weeks ago. And people are freaking out, like freaking out. Now, while there's precautions we can take and should take, the reality is this whole thing leaves us feeling very weak, fragile, trapped, unable. We are up against something we can't throw money at. We can't throw power at it. There's no way for us, even as America, to fix this. And we need to acknowledge that. Now is a great time for us to accept what is always true, that we need God to act. This is a great opportunity for us to stop doing and to start turning our face to the Lord so that we may have peace and hope amidst a lot of fear. Now, we should always be doing this, right? I mean, the Bible says pray, you know, without ceasing, but maybe this is the moment that we need to realize how desperate we really are. And so I would just say, don't waste this moment, especially because you probably are going to have more downtime than you usually do, right? You're possibly going to be forced to stop and to sit. Use that time to turn to the Lord in prayer, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Now, this doesn't mean that our problems are going to go away. Again, Daniel's prayer here is in the midst of exile, and he is going to now, in his prayer, acknowledge the situation that the people find themselves in, and not everything is good. So let's look at his prayer. His prayer is a complete picture of where the people of God find themselves in this time. In verse 4, he says this. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He sets before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity He has brought upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And so this first part of the prayer of Daniel is acknowledging that the situation the people find themselves in is the result of their own sinful rebellion against God. God told them exactly what was going to happen. He gave them the curses and the blessings, and they chose the curses. Daniel says, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. He is restating the terms of the covenant of God and acknowledging we didn't do our part. Again, we chose the curses. You told us exactly what the rules were, and we broke them. And so they deserve to be punished. In all of this, he is making it very clear that God is righteous in dealing with His people. He is fair, always. Now, sometimes we don't like it, but that does not make Him unjust. As a matter of fact, what we want from God more than anything else is for Him to suspend His justice. As Daniel reminds us here, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. We deserve punishment. What we want is grace and mercy. And so what Daniel has done in the first half of his prayer here is praised God for who He is. God's stated attributes, his God of steadfast mercy and righteous judgment together. Daniel has confirmed that God is absolutely right in everything that He is doing with His people. They deserve everything that they are receiving. But he also knows that God is a God of mercy. So he spends the second half of his prayer pleading for grace, pleading for mercy. God, we don't deserve this, but Watch what he says in verse 15. He says, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among the people around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." And so again, Daniel pleads for mercy, and he appeals to God's passion for his own glory, right? He says, act for your name. He doesn't say we deserve it. He doesn't say you should do this. He doesn't say it would be a most loving thing to do. He connects the salvation of God's people to the honor of God. Because in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. There will be no one in the world at the end who does not recognize who God is. So Daniel is saying, declare it now. Declare it now by saving us. Rescue your people so that you will be worshipped. He ends by saying, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. And God hears, and God responds. Again, there's a conversational aspect to this entire chapter. God speaks, Daniel hears him, Daniel speaks back, and now God is going to speak back to Daniel in verse 20. It says this, it says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision.'" So God replies to Daniel through the angel Gabriel. We have seen the angel Gabriel show up to help Daniel understand what these visions mean. And so this vision that Daniel is about to receive is a response to Daniel's prayer. It's a response to his pleas for mercy, and it needs to be read in light of that. This is God revealing his plan of redemption to his prophet. Daniel has asked for God's mercy, right? God, act. God, show your grace. Show your mercy. And this is the word that God gives him. And so we're going to work through this prophecy piece by piece. As I said at the beginning, this is a section of prophecy that is, there's been a lot of different translations and whatnot that have come from it. But I think coming to it, seeing what part of the conversation we're in between God and Daniel will help us to understand a little bit more what is being said. So here's what word God brings to his prophet Daniel, starting in verse 24. He says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So this is good news. Right, again, the people are in exile. The people do not have a temple to worship in. The people of God have broken the covenant. And this is a promise that God is going to act to reverse all of that. He's going to finish the transgression. He's going to put an end to sin. He's going to atone for iniquity, and he's going to bring about everlasting righteousness. This is God speaking about a new and better covenant that is coming. Now, this portion of the vision is an overview. It's basically saying this is the thesis statement for the whole thing. This is a summary of the whole vision. This 70 weeks are the time period in which God will fulfill this promise to usher in a new covenant with his people, where the sacrifices for sin are no longer needed. And he's going to accomplish this by paying for sin. He's going to repair the broken relationship of God's people by an act of atonement that satisfies the punishment of the iniquity. Now, if you know your Bibles, that all sounds familiar because it's very similar to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, that's a messianic prophecy about Jesus. Jesus is the one who is going to have the punishment for sin poured out on him. Right on the cross, Jesus takes on the sin of his people so that he can atone for it, so that he can pay the price. And he did this to free his people from the penalty of sin and death. 2 Corinthians 5 describes it this way. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Right? So Jesus takes on our sin. He who is not sin becomes sin so that we can become the righteousness of God. Now, in that we see the second part of what's called the great transaction. We are given righteousness. Daniel 9 promises this, right? It says to bring in everlasting righteousness. Which is to say, Jesus doesn't just take away the condemnation of sin. He then gifts us his righteousness. Theological term for this is imputed righteousness, which is to say, we are not righteous, he is. He covers us with his goodness, with his worthiness. And because it's not then our goodness that justifies us, that makes us his, this righteousness can be everlasting. Right? If it were up to us, if it were on us, oh no, because we mess up all the time. But the fact that our righteousness is in Jesus, we can have assurance because he will never change. He will never fail. And so this is the exchange that happens at the cross. Right? Jesus takes our sin upon himself and he puts it to death. The Bible then tells us that we are resurrected with him, taking on a righteousness that is not ours. Which is a really good trade, by the way, right? We bring nothing into this relationship but sin, and yet we come out of it with the righteousness of God. And so at no point should we ever look at any of the difficulties and demands of the Christian life and think, too much. Right? You'd bring nothing but sin into this relationship, and yet you are justified. You are brought back into relationship. You are adopted as children of the King. He is the one who does the work of cleansing and filling, atoning for sin and making righteous. This is the good news of the gospel. We have been redeemed not by our own works, but by his great gift. Now, as we see in Daniel, this is an answer to a plea. God is giving this answer as how he is going to save his people, how he is going to bring them back from exile. Daniel is thinking simply of a return to the promised land, a rebuilding of the temple, but God shows him that no. I've got some much bigger plans ahead. I've got some much bigger purposes in mind. He has a plan to redeem his people for eternity. And the period of time that he says he will enact this is 70 weeks. Now, the phrase 70 weeks, it's translated 70 weeks, is literally 70 sevens, or 70 times seven. And so there's a lot of arguments as to what amount of time this actually represents. Some people will say it's 70 times 7 years, so 490 years. Other people will say it's 70 eras of time, and so somehow a comparative amount of time, that's times 70. If we go back to when we started into this apocalyptic literature, you'll remember that numbers specifically have a symbolic meaning, and seven represents completion and 10 is totality. Whenever you multiply them together, it just kind of multiplies their value. And so 7 times 70 is just this number of perfect completion and totality. Interestingly, this number 70 times 7 is actually used in Scripture later. Jesus uses it when Peter asks him, "How many times do I need to forgive my brother?" And Jesus tells him 70 times 7 times is how many times. And that doesn't mean that, like, if your brother sins against you 491 times, you're like, ha-ha, 491, Don't have to forgive you anymore, right? And it's a symbolic, I don't know if you knew that. That's not how it works. It is a symbolic number. It means that basically there is no point at which you do not forgive your brother anymore. As this applies to Daniel 9 then, that would just mean that this promised atonement and righteousness is going to be done in God's perfect time over an extended period. It's a large amount of time, and it is perfect in its totality. Now, before we move on now to the more kind of cryptic portions of the vision, I want to say that this summary portion where we really can see that this is pointing us to the cross, this should drive how we read the rest of the vision. That which is more clear should help us to understand that which is less clear. And verses 25 through 27 become a little more difficult. So let's look at the rest of the vision. Verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks." So the first portion of time, the first seven sevens, is going to span from the word going out to the coming of the anointed one. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw that Daniel is responding to a specific word going out, right? A prophecy of Jeremiah. That is the word going out. And most people, well, some people, believe that the anointed one that is mentioned here is actually Cyrus, King Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, or the Persians. In Isaiah 44:28, God actually identifies Cyrus as his shepherd. It says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built,' and of the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" And so God is saying Cyrus specifically is my anointed one who's going to fulfill my plan. And Cyrus did. Cyrus made an edict that allowed the people of Israel to return home and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. All of that is covered in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this first seven sevens seems to be the time between the prophecy of the restoration of Israel and the actual coming of the rebuilding of the temple. We then have the next period of time, also in verse 25. It says, "Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time." Now, the "it shall be built" refers to Jerusalem and the temple. The temple is rebuilt. You see that again in Nehemiah. But the coming temple period is a little different. Right? When he said it's going to be a troubled time, it is a very challenging time, and I don't necessarily have the time to detail Second Temple Judaism compared to First Temple Judaism and what the differences are, but suffice it to say, it was troubled because there were some major issues created between authority and worship. And so this period, Gabriel tells us, this 62 sevens, is going to be a much larger span of time between when the temple is rebuilt and until somebody comes to kind of usher in the next piece. Right, there's this prolonged amount of time when the temple has been rebuilt. They're doing their sacrifices, but there's still need for restoration. Everything has not been made okay. It's still a difficult, it's still a troubled time. And in verse 26, we see what happens at the end of this 62 weeks. It says, "After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." Anointed one, a king who is not recognized as a king, will be cut off, right? We're talking about Jesus here. He will be killed. And so Jesus marks the end of the 62 weeks. He comes in, and he is now ushering in something new. After he is cut off, it tells us this, verse 26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." And so after the king is cut off, a prince shall arise. And so it makes it very clear, this is just a prince. This is an earthly ruler as compared to the king. He will come and he will destroy the city. He will come and destroy the sanctuary. He will come and destroy the temple. And it's not going to be a quick destruction. It will be the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus refers to this again in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. If you are really interested in your downtime, I preached through this before, and you can go and kind of see what a lot of that is pointed to. But I describe the terrible reality of what happened in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the siege and starvation that eventually led to the destruction of the temple and the city, and really the end of the Jews being able to practice temple sacrifice. Now, as we said at the beginning of this prophecy, this whole prophecy points to atonement. It points to restoration. It points to this great thing that God is going to do for his people. Yet it ends with destruction. And this is because Jesus Christ made the temple and its sacrifices unnecessary. Right, as Hebrews tell us, Jesus is the better temple, he's the better sacrifice, he is the new and better covenant. And so we're not meant to get hung up here on the desolation and the destruction, but to see the destruction of the temple, how it does not take away from ultimately the bigger picture of what God is doing. Right, the destruction of the temple needed to happen because it now got in the way of God's greater plan of redemption for his people. See, when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple tore in two. Right? That which separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the place where you had to be a high priest and be cleansed to go into, that separation was removed. No longer did the people of God need the cleansing rituals and the sacrifices in order to be in God's presence. Jesus did that work. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. His righteousness now makes us positionally righteous. And so there is no abomination or earthly power or virus that can change that or take it away. Our hope is that the work that Jesus did paid it all. It secured for us our eternity. God has promised us an eternal righteousness, and that God is still in control. Even as a lot of other things feel out of control. See, one of the reasons why God gives us these prophecies that have fulfillment, why he gives us all these stories of redemption in the Old Testament, where he makes promises and we see him fulfill, where he saves and rescues his people, is so that when we struggle in our life, when we are waiting for a full restoration of this world, when we don't know how something is going to work out, we can look back and see how he has been faithful over and over and over and over again. And so our hope is not grounded in something we want to happen. Our hope is grounded in a God who has proven himself worthy of our trust, who has acted over and over and over again to do what is best for his people, even when they can't see it in the moment. And so our near future right now, it's filled with much uncertainty, much worry, but we know our eternity is secure. And so while that doesn't answer all the questions about the stock market and paychecks and quarantines and everything else, it does put a perspective on those things. Putting our trust in a loving God allows us to admit that we are not in control and to actually be okay with that. Because if you're in control, then anything that you can't fix is a reason to fear. Anything you cannot personally overcome is terrifying. But knowing that God is in control and will ultimately restore you to perfection to live in his presence, that makes difficulty on this earth an opportunity for worship. And so that's why we're here. We're here to be reminded that we have a God to worship. We have a God that we can go to in prayer. We have a God who is in control at all times. And so I'm going to end today with the words of the Apostle Paul, and then we are going to raise our voices in worship to him, being God, not Paul. It says this, 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, that you have given us a place to put our hope and truly to put our fear. We thank you for the ways that you have revealed yourself, where you have proven yourself faithful time and time and time again. We thank you for the access that you have given us to yourself, that we can come to you like this in prayer and know that you hear us, know that you care about your people, know that we are not left alone to fight all of these things, but that you are working for us. Father, I just pray that you be with us as we just try to figure out what's next. We are confused. We are unsure. Most of us are facing things we've just never thought about before, but it's amazing to take a step back and know that you have carried your people through so many difficult things, through so many pandemics, and through so many times of exile, and through so many times of persecution. This is nothing new to you. And so I just pray that you would instill in us a sense of trust, that we may know that while, again, we are wasting away here on this earth, that you have an eternal plan. And I just thank you so much that we get to be part of that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.